It is a joy as well to worship with you this evening here at Pleasant Hill. I bring you greetings in the risen name of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to have a week of revivals as you anticipate celebrating his resurrection on Sunday morning. Brother Dustin has requested that we read the scripture that's on the revival card. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. As you're turning to that, it is a pleasure to serve alongside of Brother Dustin and Sister Gloria and the ministry team at White Oak, and we appreciate the gifts that they bring to our team there. Follow along as I read from Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God for the grace that he has for us. All who are able, let's kneel as we continue to worship in prayer.
Well, good evening again. It's good to be back in the house of the Lord this evening with all of you. I continue to crave your prayers, and I appreciate them, so thank you for that. It's been a good afternoon. Looking forward to opening God's Word again tonight as we... Sermon title is In the Beginning, and so the question is, how did we get here? This morning, we talked about how the king that many of the Jewish followers of Jesus were looking for was not so much a spiritual king, but a political one. But why do we need a spiritual savior to begin with? How did we get so needy? You know, not everyone is part of God's kingdom, so whose fault is that? Sometimes we are a little slow to accept responsibility. Our society seems to be, it's always someone else's fault. So whose fault is it if we are not part of his kingdom? Whose fault is it that we find ourselves in this position? Some have suggested over the centuries that, well, this is just how it is. You're predestined to be where you are. And that makes it God's fault, essentially. And that's not good doctrine. And so we need to look at some truth here tonight out of God's Word. If we encounter any teaching that undermines the goodness of God and who he is, what his character is, we know that it's an error. And goodness is part of God's nature. There's goodness about everything he does. And so before we even get into the passage out of Romans, we're going to back up to Genesis and talk about the account of creation. Is the Is the world that God created, was it good? And we believe that it was. We read that in Genesis. You know, but God gave man a choice. Each of us has a choice. He gave Adam and Eve a choice, and we have a choice. And if we reject him, that's sin. And it's sin that has messed everything up in this world. People wonder why there's suffering, why there's things going on in this world. And really, that's not God's fault. That is the fault of sin. That's why we have suffering and shame and violence and death. And the passage that Brother Dave read said that through one man, sin entered the world. And so what's lacking in this world is not the goodness of God, but the goodness of man. You know, it's impossible to grapple with a topic like this without running into this age-old debate, this age-old question about man's free will versus God's sovereignty. And theologians have argued about this for, like I said, hundreds of years. And there's numerous instances in Scripture where it says that God influenced decisions that man made. There's even examples such as the Pharaoh of Egypt that we're told that God hardened his heart, which begs the question, how much of what happens are we really in control of? What is my role in life and what is God's role in my life? And as we look at this, we're going to get to a place where there are certain questions that only God is qualified to answer. I'm not qualified to answer on behalf of God, and yet we can look at Scripture and see what Scripture says. You know, our ways are not his ways, but we can look at his word, because we know it is his inspired word. And people ask again, if God is good, why does he allow sin in the first place? Why would he allow people to spend eternity in hell? And Brother Kevin mentioned that this morning as well. Like that's another thing that makes our society uncomfortable today. We don't always want to think about people spending eternity in hell, although that's a reality. Dr. Larry Crabb once made a statement that we are volitional, which means nothing more than God has created us with the ability to choose. This is critical to understanding. It's the same God that's going to hold us accountable for those decisions that we make. God created us with the ability to choose, and he's going to hold us accountable for those decisions. He's not going to hold us accountable for the outcome of our decisions. You know, we might do something well-meaning. Sometimes people, we have conscientious people that are good drivers, never drive over the speed limit, always stop, look both ways at stop signs and follow all the rules, and maybe they could still get in an accident, something beyond their control. So sometimes the outcome of our decisions is up to God, but our decisions are up to us. If we make poor decisions in life, and God chooses to redeem these choices and create something wonderful, as he often does, it's a result of his grace, not of our own good works. Like I said, over the centuries, men have tried to confuse this issue. When you say that man really has no free choice, well, then he's not accountable for his actions. And so the phrases used such as total depravity, which is not in Scripture, and predestination, which is in Scripture, but not necessarily in the context that it's used. Some have even suggested that our profession of faith is not our own, that we had no choice, but we were predestined to either accept or reject him, to either be saved or be damned. And all these things are twisting Scripture. More importantly, they erode the truth of God's goodness and trustworthiness. If you start to question the goodness and trustworthiness of God, you can believe all kinds of heresy. So how did we get in this mess? Romans 5:12, wherefore, by as one man sin entered the world, and by death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Well, let's go back here in Genesis to the beginning of the world. Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 15 to 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. These verses introduce us to what and this is a homemade phrase of mine, this is not in any theological book that you'll read, but I call it a conspicuous choice. The tree in question was in the middle of the garden. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, there's a novel entitled The Magician's Nephew, and there's a version of events. This forbidden tree is walled in, and the wicked witch jumps over the wall. But you know, in the actual Genesis account, there is no wall around this tree. There is no wall separating Adam and Eve from getting to it. The choice that God gave Adam and Eve and all mankind was a conspicuous one. It was not incidental. The tree in the center of the garden was a very important fixture. In Genesis chapter 1, as God creates various things, at least five times he pronounced that it was good. And the first time that God said that something was not good was in verse 18, when he said that it was not good that man should be alone. That was the first time that God had said something was not good. Everything else up to that point was good. The garden was good, and that included the tree in the center of the garden. Was God tempting Adam? Are choices bad? Was it a mistake to give Adam a choice in the matter? We'd like to come back to that because it's the very central theme of why God created us the way he did. But this is not the first time that God gave his created beings free choice. In Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to another character in this story. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Who was this serpent? Seems clear from the context of this passage that the serpent represents Satan. We know from other scriptural passages that Satan is a fallen angel. Jesus himself witnessed this event. In Luke 10:18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In Revelation 12:4, it indicates that a third of the angels were cast out of heaven with him. So it would appear that God created angels with free choice as well. And God is perfect and he doesn't make mistakes. But God felt grieved that he created beings that could choose to go against him. If he had thought that that was a mistake, if he had aggrieved him that he created beings without choice, would he have done the same thing in the Garden of Eden all over again? If free choice were the problem, he wouldn't have replicated it with mankind. So God doesn't see free choice as a problem. He intentionally created us that way. He made us the most important choice of all, front and center. The entirety of mankind boils down to a choice to either follow God or in sin reject him. So sin is a problem in this world, not free choice and certainly not God. But it goes even deeper than this. Who allowed the serpent to enter the garden in the first place? Certainly God could have kept him out. God didn't just provide mankind with a conspicuous choice, he also allowed a tempter. And what that means is that God also created mankind with the ability to deal with conflict, which we will talk about a little bit later. But for now, let us read Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 to 7, which is Eve's response to being tempted by Satan and the subsequent result. Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 to 7. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is amidst the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. I'm going to reread that verse 1 in a different translation. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden?'" So this beast was crafty because he took God's words and kind of twisted them around. And he made Eve question whether what God was saying was true or not. In some translations, the serpent changes what God said, and he asks Eve in the most incredulous voice, "You can't eat any of the fruit in the garden?" I'm sorry. Yeah. What he's trying to do here is make God look unreasonable. Up until that point, every command and teaching of God that seemed totally reasonable and acceptable to Adam and Eve, they never questioned it. But the serpent was trying to make it sound unacceptable and ridiculous. Does Satan still try to do that today? Does Satan today still try to make us think, you know, following God's laws is kind of silly, or following God's laws is unreasonable? Does he want young people to think that their parents and church are extremely or maybe a little bit out of touch or crazy? He's essentially implying God made all this beautiful, delicious fruit, and he doesn't want you to eat any of it? Eve, following serpent's lead, feels a need to embellish a little bit herself. She informs him that it's okay to eat of almost all the fruit except for one. And she adds, if they even touch it, they will die. Can you hear the scoffing in Satan's voice? And he replies, "You will not surely die." Have you ever been in a situation where the person responds to you in such a way that you feel foolish for even saying what you think? I think Brother Kevin alluded to that this morning as well. The fear of man, you know, we get in situations where we think, I believe this, but I don't want to say it out loud because I'm going to feel foolish. And Satan finishes up here, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." There's at least two lies hidden in this statement. First is the idea that God was hiding something from them. God had given them everything they could possibly want to make them happy and fulfilled, and now all of a sudden, this crafty little creature is telling them that there's something more that God hasn't told them that he's keeping hidden from them. The second lie is that they haven't fully reached their potential. He tantalizes them with the idea that they could be like gods, plural. Now, where'd that idea come from, that there's gods, plural? How many gods are there? Up until this point, there was only one god. Does that mean that there could be three gods? Would partaking of this fruit make them equal with God? The third hidden lie here, there's a third lie, actually, is at the end where the serpent says, "Knowing good and evil." Well, to be sure, there was a certain amount of innocence to Adam and Eve, right? They were naked and they felt no shame. There was this tree that provided the knowledge of good and evil. Which part of the equation were they lacking? Was it the good or the evil that they were lacking? What Satan really said was, "Hey guys, good isn't where it's all at. Good isn't what it's cracked up to be. To be like gods, you need to have the knowledge of evil." Isn't Satan still saying that same thing today? Isn't he telling not just our young people, but us, that evil is where the fun is? Shouldn't we have figured this out by now? Why does evil seem so much more appealing than good? Adam and Eve didn't need to eat this fruit in order to do what was right. All they needed to do was obey God. That's all they had to do. God had given Adam and Eve the same ability that every human possesses and that's the ability to choose. What followed that wrong choice was death and the fall of mankind, and that brings us back to the passage in Romans. So now let's go back and answer this very important question. Was God tempting Adam and Eve by putting the tree in the middle of the garden? Are choices inherently bad? I think most of you could quote James chapter 1, but I'm going to read verses 13 and 17 in James. Well, verse 13 is a familiar one. It's how we know that God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. We sometimes want to blame God when we sin and we think, well, you know, God tempted me to do that. God shouldn't have put that temptation in my way. You know, I'm just a victim of circumstance. But the reality is that it's not God that is to blame when we sin. God does not tempt anyone to sin. He isn't hiding around the corner waiting for us just to bite and then laugh and say, aha, I caught you. No, God gives us good gifts. He isn't waiting to tempt us with sin. Because God is good. It's the enemy that's trying to trap us. It's the enemy that's trying to ensnare us because he is evil. And Satan wanted Eve to eat that fruit. And he was waiting for just the right moment to lead them both astray. And he operates that same way today. And Satan was foolish enough to try to tempt God as well. He tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, just like he tried to tempt God back in the Garden of Eden. I was recently challenged with the idea that the serpent was tempting God to go back on his word. The serpent was essentially tempting God and said, hey, God said that you said this would happen, but let's see if you're serious about this. God said if a man ate of the fruit, he would certainly die. And Satan knew that God loved Adam and Eve and didn't want them to suffer. So in a way, he's testing God to see if God was bluffing or not. And this is a quote, and this is not original to me. If he, God, had overlooked their rebellion, he would have been the liar and Satan would have earned credibility. But that's not what God did. Why did God create man with the ability to choose to serve him? The answer to that question is the first point in the message here tonight, is that God created us to have a relationship. Throughout Scripture, God compares his relationship to us as a father to his children. And we put these concepts in the context of a family, we can understand it better. And so just imagine being at supper table with a father and mother and brother and sister, and brother finishes eating first and is impatient to leave the table so he can go play outside. He abruptly drops his silverware, clattering the plate, and stands up and emphatically states, rather than asks, "Can I be excused?" Father looks disapprovingly over his glasses and, without saying anything, subtly shakes his head. No. Brother slumps back down in his chair, dejected, arms crossed with a scowl on his face. Now it's sister's turn. She gently lays her fork and spoon down, and before she begins to speak, she glances over at her brother as if to say, "This is how it's done." She very politely smiles and turns to her mother and says, "Thank you, mother, for the delicious supper. Now may I be excused?" Mother smiles and says, "You're welcome," and father nods his head. And sister excuses herself from the table, but before she leaves, she looks very smugly back at brother before she turns up her nose at him and walks away. So brother's still fuming, can't decide if he's going to swallow his pride and follow suit or just sit there and wait it out. Mother and father taking their good old time finishing eating, so finally in frustration, he stands back up and in one long run-on sentence, he says, "Thank you very much for supper. Can I be excused?" Father looks at mother and she says, "Well, I guess it's better than nothing." So father nods his head ever so slightly, which is all the direction that brother needs, and he races off, leaving his dirty dishes behind. So fast forward 10 or 12 years later, the same family is eating a meal together. It's a beautiful summer afternoon, And just before the meal is finished, brother's friends come rolling in the driveway in some pickup trucks with canoes and friends and all kinds of fun things strapped in the back. Dad looks up and says, "Looks like your friends are here a little early." Brother looks longingly outside, then comes to his senses and says, "They can wait." He takes his time finishing the meal while talking to his family. After they are finished, he sees that his friends have everything unloaded and are impatiently waiting outside. But instead of bolting outside, he pauses and says, "Mother, that was a delicious meal. Thank you so much for all the work you put into it." He turns to leave, but then he hesitates and says, "You look tired. Why don't I help you clear the table and do dishes before I leave?" Now, we both agreed there's a pretty big difference between brother in the first scenario and the second scenario. In the first, there was obedience. In the second, there was a relationship. And God designed us for a relationship. With relationships come love and obedience. God's will is that we should all come to faith and that all of his children would have a relationship with him and follow him. But he has also given us a choice. You cannot have a relationship without a choice. The fallen nature of mankind was not the result of God's will, but of Adam's choice. In Romans 5, we're given a full explanation of both the problem and the solution. And Brother Dave read that. Romans 5, verses 12 and 14. "Wherefore, by as one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So sin and death go together. Sin and death entered this world through Adam. When Adam and Eve took that forbidden fruit, they not only sinned against God, but they brought death onto mankind. So God was not lying. God was not bluffing. And they broke the relationship with their Creator. It was not God's will for this to happen. He doesn't want any to perish. God was not laying a trap for mankind. He wasn't just waiting for them to get snared. It was God's will that creation be faithful to him, and that's his will still today. You know, just as it's so much more meaningful when our children choose to obey us willingly and spend time with us out of their own desire, so too God yearns to have us choose to enter a relationship with him. Forcing someone to obey, and those of you who have young children, forcing your children to obey, that's not fun, it's not easy, and it doesn't show a change of heart. That's just forced service. You know, even in the Old Testament, God was trying to have a relationship with his people. Second point is God created us with the ability to reason. You know, there's this commonly accepted idea that we're not equipped to deal with the world as we're living in it. And that we're not equipped to deal with this fallen world and broken relationships and conflict. You know, we were created for life. We were created for a perfect world. And yet Romans 8:22 talks about creation groaning. Clearly there's something wrong with the condition we find ourselves in today. And yet, as I said before, none of this is God's fault. There's nothing lacking in his creation or of the world that he has created. He pronounced it good, which means that first and foremost, Adam and Eve had the ability to reason. They had the ability to think. They had the ability to weigh pros and cons. Adam was not a victim of circumstance. He was not a helpless victim of Satan's wiles. He wasn't a victim of his wife, of her poor decision, either. Adam and Eve were created with the ability to process conflicting information and discern what was right. And we tend to think of conflict as bad. And yet, to a certain extent, we are hardwired to deal with conflict. You know, we are bombarded today with wrong information. What is abhorrent to God is being presented as good. It seems like the society around us is becoming more and more degenerate and sinful. and all these things that the scripture teaches as well, the society says, well, that's old fashioned. The world says that's out of date. The idea of a nuclear family with a loving father and mother regard as being detrimental to a child's development. Even churches today are teaching that discarding obedience to scriptural principles is freeing and we're free to live in the Spirit, when in fact, that lifestyle leads to death of disobeying God. So not only do we have the ability to reason and sort things out, but we also have the Holy Spirit to help discern the spiritual forces behind it. So this emphasis on emotion over reason is not going to lead our church or our nation in a good direction. Joshua did not ask the Israelites to feel what was right or wrong. He asked them to choose what was right or wrong. He said, choose this day whom you will serve. In 2 Timothy, we were told the scripture is profitable for doctrine or for reproof or correction and for instruction in righteousness. All these things require the conscious mind. All these things require the ability to think and make moral decisions and act accordingly. God designed us with these abilities before the fall, not after the fall. We had these abilities all along. Thirdly, God desires to bless us, not to curse us. Some mistakenly believe that God cursed mankind after the fall to somehow get back at mankind for rejecting him, and that's not the case. If you read Genesis chapter 3, there are several things that God cursed, but mankind was not one of them. Verse 14 and 15, God curses the serpent, after which animals and humans would fear the serpent rather than finding him attractive. I don't think of anybody, I can think of a few people that think that snakes are attractive. In verse 17, God cursed the ground so that it would produce thorns and thistles rather than a good harvest. But nowhere in this passage does God curse Adam and Eve. What God bestows on Adam and Eve are differing consequences for their actions. The word curse has been defined as a solemn utterance intended to invoke a supernatural power to inflict harm or punishment on something. A curse restricts the subject of the curse. Remember, when Balaam was hired by Balak to curse the Israelites, the nations that surrounded Israel feared invasion. They wanted God to restrict their power. That's what a curse is. The serpent and the earth were cursed and were restricted. The earth no longer had the same productivity it once had. The serpent no longer had the same freedom that he once had. But Adam and Eve were not cursed. They were not restricted in their ability to be reconciled with God. They were not totally cursed or total depravity, that they could not seek reconciliation. The teaching of total depravity essentially requires that a curse on mankind, which is not at all what happened. Man cannot earn salvation. Man cannot save himself apart from God, but he can choose to seek reconciliation. And God is waiting to provide that reconciliation. This is what the remainder of Romans 5, 12 to 21 is all about. God sent Jesus so that man can once again be restored to the relationship that existed before the fall. We could have that restored relationship that existed with God and Adam and Eve as they walked in the cool of the evening with God. As Moses stood on the threshold of the promised land and gave his last message to the people, he said this, and this is out of Deuteronomy 30. Well, I'm not going to read it. It's for sake of time, but he basically said that God wanted to bless his people. He never said he was going to curse them. He gave them a choice, and the people choose to curse themselves, and that, again, will happen in the end times. And those who are cursed will essentially bring curses upon themselves. God doesn't want anyone to perish. 2 Peter 3:9, and this is out of the ESV. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And you know, despite the fact that man sinned, God still provided a way for that relationship to be restored, for man to have eternal life. The passage in Romans refers to Jesus as the one that made this possible. And we've all memorized John 3:16, little on up. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why would he do that? He would send his only Son to be sacrificed to provide justification for sinful man. Shows just how willing this God is that we serve to have a relationship with us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Those who teach that we have been predestined for sin, that we have no choice in the matter, are not only denying God's goodness, but also God's love. If God didn't love us, if he really didn't care about what happens to us, he could have just walked away after Adam and Eve sinned. He could have walked away and said, I've had enough. You deserve what happens next. And he would have been right. Mankind did deserve it. We do deserve it. But as we see in Romans 5, God brought salvation through the second Adam, a sinless man who could redeem all of mankind, just as all of mankind fell into death with the first Adam. God does not pick some to live and some to die. He wants all to come to salvation. And that gives me hope. So where does that leave you and I here tonight? God has given all of us the ability to choose. God gave us free will because he is good. The enemy is the one who wants to trap us and ensnare us because he is evil. When we choose to be part of this kingdom of God, this heavenly kingdom, there are never-ending blessings and eternal glory. When we follow the enemy, it leads to death. Doesn't matter how enticing the enemy tries to make it look. Doesn't matter how fun he tries to make it look. It leads to death. But God created us with the ability to choose what is right and to follow him where he's leading. And praise God for that. We're going to come to prayer. Let's kneel. And Brother Dan Miller, would you come up and have a closing prayer for us, please?